I want to introduce you to a friend of mine called Nathan. Nathan went off to Swansea University last year to study maths. During his first week, he trialled for the university football team, along with 200 freshers. At the end of the trial, he was ranked in the top five of the freshers trialling for the football. He's an amazing footballer. He's on the books of Cardiff City Football Club in Cardiff. And when the first team was announced, there was absolutely no surprise to anyone that Nathan had made that squad. And in the run-up to the first game, as the first 11, he was told that he needed to go through an initiation ceremony in order to make the team. And the initiation ceremony involved him getting blind drunk along with the rest of the lads. Now, Nathan is a Christian, and so he refused. And so he was dropped. And when the team lists came up later on, a few weeks later, and the season lists were put up, he found that he'd been placed in the university's seventh team, the bottom team. Following Jesus is costly. How do you stand for Jesus in that kind of situation? Come on, Nathan, no one has heard of a fresher making the university first team. You can play for the first. What's one wild night out with the boys between friends? Welcome to university life. Welcome to a world of opportunities and excitement and essay crises and assignments and cheap beer and free condoms and 24/7 internet access and a box of delights to distract you and tempt you away from Jesus Christ. How are you going to play it? Here's some advice from a recent September edition of magazine, the NME, and I quote, "In your first few months as a fresher, you'll be besieged by inanely grinning and glassy-eyed nutters, peddling all manner of made-up, superstitious Stone Age nonsense under the guise of religion. Look out for the warning signs, virginity, smugness, acoustic guitars, woolly jumpers, clear complexions, and vacuous grins. Don't even make eye contact with these scum. You'll think you can handle it at first, but these people are experts at luring in sane, rational people and brainwashing them into believing. No matter how depressed or lonely you become, do not succumb. Remember that it is better to be the most horrible, friendless, despised atheist on the planet than it is to be the world's most popular Christian. Welcome to university, my friend. How are you going to play it?" Often it's very tempting to do one of three things. There's a temptation to lie low. Overwhelmed by work, fearful of people's opposition to Christianity, not sure how to answer our friends' questions, I'm just going to bury my head in work. And only if I absolutely have to will I head off piste from the daily cycle of bed to lecture to library to Aldi to kitchen to bed. Keep myself to myself, lie low. Second temptation, to blend in. Often this one starts with good intent. I want to be salt and light. I don't want to hide my light under a bushel, whatever a bushel may be. And to be honest, I fancy the pull of everything that university has to offer me. You're sociable, you like a good time. Christians can be cool, you think. If only I can show my mates that they can be just like they are, only Christian, then I'll be showing that it wouldn't be such a big deal to follow Jesus Christ. You could do it too, I would say. And before you know where you are, you're being carried home after another night of friendship evangelism. Temptation to lie low, temptation to blend in, temptation to group off. You want to avoid compromise on the one hand, but you struggle to know how to engage with your friends. But you want to be sociable, you want to meet some new people, and so, hey presto, the perfect solution. The Christian Union is there for you. And at the start, it's a great thing. It's Christians who will encourage you to press on in Christ, and they'll help you to follow Jesus, and they won't lead you into temptation. Or they won't want to, but before you know where you are, your whole university experience yo-yos between lectures and assignments and your Christian friends, and lectures and assignments and your Christian friends, And gradually, the bubble begins to form over you. And it's safe, and it's holy, and it's encouraging, and it's not of the world. But it's not in the world either. Evangelism for you takes the occasional raid into the outside world. Maybe you've got to race into the outside world to buy some washing powder, and you say something to someone en route, and then rush back home to your safe environment with your friends. Phew, I made it. They are massive temptations for university students. I'm sure you felt the pull of them yourself. Well, friends, I have a word from God for you tonight. It's something that I'm convinced is far better. It's going to be based in 1 Peter 3, the passage Hannah just read for us. So if you've got your Bibles, why don't you keep that passage open for us? It'll be very helpful. The background to 1 Peter 3 is Peter writing to a bunch of Christians who are scattered throughout Asia, and they're experiencing unbelievable pressure. We don't know exactly what they were facing, but he uses quite strong language. So in chapter 4, verse 12, he talks about the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you. Or in chapter 3 itself, in our passage we had read, he talks about evil and insult and threat. It doesn't take a great deal of imagination to realize that they had huge incentive to lie low or blend in or group off. But Peter has a better way for them. He has a better way for us. I'm going to read from verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Well, Peter, you obviously don't get the NME because they're pretty ready to harm you, calling you crazy for siding with Jesus. But Peter actually did get there first, verse 14. But if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. Don't waver, says Peter. Don't regret siding with Jesus. Verse 15, but in your hearts, revere, other versions, set apart Christ as Lord. That's basically last night's message. Later on in the passage, verses 18 to 22, Peter explains why Jesus is Lord. He's died, he's risen again. His victory was proclaimed mightily. And now Jesus is sitting at the control room of the universe, at his Father's right hand. Now back in verse 15, Peter is saying, if you can sing and you can mean, be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. If Jesus is truly Lord of your heart, he's number one for you. You've sung, Lord Jesus, take control. Lord Jesus, have control. Be so big in my horizons, my dreams, my outlook, that however big and scary university life may be, talking to a mate about Jesus may be, maintaining your stand when the world is flooding against you, facing up to the SU over their discrimination policy, having to stand before a university authority defending the CU's right to proclaim Jesus. However big and scary those things may be, and I may feel very, very small and weak in comparison, but if Jesus is Lord, if he's my Lord, if he's King, and if he's in my corner, then everything else, as big as they were, they cut down to size. The key verse is verse 15. And basically, we're going to park in this verse for the rest of the evening. So that's what we're going to do. There's so much in here. We're just going to chew it and chew it and chew it and see what we can get out. Verse 15, let me read it. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. It's a well-known verse, isn't it? It's often quoted, full of great truth. We're going to see four implications from this one verse that flow from this rock-solid commitment to the lordship of Jesus Christ in my heart, to being the most valuable, the most precious one, the pearl of greatest price, the most magnificent treasure you can know and own. Four implications that challenge those temptations to lie low or to blend in or to group off. That, guys, I feel just as much as you do. Point one, confidence. Christians are to be people of hope. Christians are to be people of hope. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Peter is saying, if you're a Christian, then I take it as a given that you're a person of hope. Now, we need to be clear what hope does and does not mean, because we use the word hope all the time. It doesn't mean going through life with our fingers crossed behind our backs. Just like we hope we packed our toothbrush for Forum. There, the odds are probably in our favour. Or we hope that the world-famous Forum microclimate will mean it won't rain all week. Maybe odds pretty even on that one. Bible hope is Christian certainty about a glorious future. Christian certainty about a glorious future. You can flick back at one page to 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Friends, Bible hope is grounded on the historical reality of the resurrection. It's a given, it's a fact. Since Jesus rose to life in glory, so he guarantees that his people will rise to new life in glory too. He leads the way, so there's no trace of hope being up for grabs. He loves me, he loves me not. Maybe our future promised inheritance can perish, spoil, or fail. There's no trace of that. A number of years ago, a wife played a wicked April Fool joke on her husband. She videoed the Saturday night National Lottery program for him. He was a big fan. And then the next week, she bought a ticket and filled in last week's numbers in the ticket. You know where this is going. And then the next week, at the time of the lottery, she puts on the video without telling him and gives him the ticket. This is what I bought earlier today. And he thinks he's watching a live draw. And he ticks them off. Yes. 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 Yes! And she let him believe for 15 minutes. And then she said, April Fool, and showed him the video. And apparently he was later quoted as saying it was not very funny at the time. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're living in hope, you have been an assured, guaranteed future inheritance that no dumb April Fool will ever take away. No moth, no rust can destroy. No thief can break in and steal. So have a week. And poor and marginalized and laughed at, we feel in this life, our names have been permanently marked in to a rollover jackpot of spiritual inheritance, glory, being with your risen King Jesus and friend, seeing him, that would make your eyes water now if we could really get our heads around it. Hope. People of hope. Why does he pick on hope? Ever wondered? Why doesn't Peter say, give the reason for the faith that you have? Or give the reason for the love that you had? Why hope? I think it's because if you have hope, you stand out a mile. Anne Frank, the Holocaust victim whose diary has sold 30 million times, famously wrote, where there's hope, there's life. And if you have hope, if you have that confident, unshakable, unflappable Christian certainty about a glorious future, then when the heat is on, and it's going to come on, and it might be heat of temptation to compromise, or a dissertation that is giving you a migraine and you can't break it, or the stress of a relationship, or the pressure of spinning 100 CU plates and keeping it all going, or the fear of rejection from your non-Christian friends. Rather than flip out or freak out, rather than lie low and blend in or group off, you'll be unmissable, unmistakable. Which brings us to our second implication of prizing Jesus Lord. Confidence, if Christians are to be people of hope, then secondly, intrigue. People of hope will be asked why. People of hope will be asked why. That's what Peter is saying. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Again, Peter takes it totally as read that Christians are public Christians, that people see you being a Christian. In other words, we need to be close enough to unbelievers for them to see our hope, for them to see our lives, for them to see our distinctiveness. And if they don't see anything, then perhaps it's not really there. We're not to lie low. We're not to group off. We're to be fully engaged in university life. We're to be unmistakably distinct as salt and light that you just can't miss. We're to flavor every conversation. We're to shine God's light in the darkest places on campus. We're to be so embedded in networks of friendships and relationships with both Christians and non-Christians that make our hope unmissable. No one could miss it. A few months ago, back in our church in Cardiff, we ran a church mission. And in some respects, it went very well. There was great publicity. The events, I think, were high quality. The gospel was very clearly proclaimed. Follow-up was in place. And if I'm honest, we didn't see a ton of fruit and began to ask why. Why has this happened? Then an older church member, a friend of mine, came and spoke to me and he said, Dave, it was a great mission, but you know, I just don't have many non-Christian friends. I didn't really know who to invite. It was very honest of him. It was a very revealing comment, I thought. I wonder if you would say a similar comment. You'll have acquaintances, but real friends who'll see you, who'll get you, who'll see the difference that Christ makes to you compared with them. It's very possible, as I said with Hannah before, to be active in a CU, prayer meetings one day, small group another day, maybe main CU a third day, there's perhaps church Bible study a fourth day, Sunday services fifth day, all before you've been to your first lecture. So frenetically busy, organizing event after event after event, citywide missions, carol services, weekends away. I love them all. They're great things in their own right. But slowly, slowly, we're so busy that we just drift away. We drift away. We drift away from the non-Christian contacts, the people who need to know us and see us most of all. Friends, let me remind you, CU events are servants, not masters. The moment we find that they're taking us away from the crucial frontline ministries of evangelism, witnessing to friends and missional relationships, we've got to ask some serious questions about our use of time and priorities. Author Jim Packer defined evangelism as Christians being Christian in the world. I love that. Very neat, isn't it? Christians being Christian in the world. Now, we'll come on to the words we say in a moment, but from the outset, it's really important to remember that having Jesus as Lord doesn't need to be weird, or it doesn't mean that our existence is only validated when we've crowbarred the gospel into a conversation. That's not true. Rather, it means that if Jesus is your ultimate treasure, your Lord, the one you love, you worship on a Sunday and Monday to Saturday, and he's transforming your life, if that truly is the case, then you'll actually never not be communicating the gospel non-verbally through your unspoken actions. Things like not flaring up when someone cuts in on you, or not holding a grudge when you're repeatedly let down, or being a trustworthy friend and not a leaky bucket, or being the first to clear the kitchen when everyone else leaves it alone. If Jesus is my Lord, I don't need to worry what other people think of me. I don't need to have the last word in every discussion or debate. If you lived that way all the time in full view of your non-Christian mates, then I assure you that will not go unnoticed. Don't mishear me. I'm not saying that if you do those things, then suddenly the floodgates will open and you're swamped with gospel conversations. That is not the case. You know that I'm not saying that. I guess I'm saying another version of 1 Peter 2:12, which is the same point. Look down just over a page. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Friends, can I urge you, don't lie low. Get engaged. Don't group off. Get involved. Don't Blend in, stand out, live your lives among the pagans. And if you do, don't be surprised if and when the questions and the comments start coming. Which brings us to our third point. If Christians are to be people of hope, and people of hope will be asked why, then point three, engagement. When asked why, we should know how to answer. When asked why, we should know how to answer. Back to the key verse, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. And this verse is a famous verse for apologetics. The word translated answer in our English versions is the Greek word apologia, which has nothing to do with apologizing, but it's actually to do with making a defense as a lawyer. Now, some people freak out when they hear the word apologetics, and they think you've got to have a degree in philosophy to do that, or you've got to know loads and loads of clever arguments or be a really mature Christian to do that. Not so. Not so. Peter is saying, friends, being prepared to give an answer is actually something for all of us. This is written to ordinary, common and garden Christians. Everyone is to be prepared to give an answer. Sometimes people will ask us something a little bit more personal. Why doesn't exam stress freak you out like it does the rest of us? Why don't you sleep with your boyfriend? You want to think in advance, how will I respond to that question when it comes? Give some thought beforehand. Sometimes it's a bit more of a theoretical question. How can an Italian possibly still believe in God after that horrendous earthquake last week? Or hasn't science disproved Christianity? Again, you want to do some work on that beforehand. You want to know where to start. Don't get caught napping. I love that card advertising the Be Thinking website. I think it's a tremendous resource on the website. Do check that out. And yes, you may not know the answer to the question, in which case, don't fudge it. Say, I don't know. Can I ask someone? And then you phone your friend or your staff worker or pastor and get back and come up with something. You see, God is calling us not only to present to people the truth about Jesus, he's urging us to persuade people with the truth about Jesus. Subtle difference. There's presentation about Jesus, but persuasion about him. I'm a massive believer in showing my working. Don't just say what you believe to people. Say why you believe it. You've not taken your brain out and then followed Jesus. No, your brain is intact. It's still there. I take it. And you're following Jesus. It means we're not to simply run up to people, ram a funnel in their ear and pour the gospel in like with a BFG with one of his massive dream jars. You're hoping people will wake up suddenly in the middle of the night believing something that they don't get and they don't really want. No, Peter is talking about engaging people, treating people as humans, made in God's image, valuable to God, honour that, that listens to their questions, their concerns, that hears their heartbeats and their passions and that connects them. Through what you say to the life-giving hope that is found in Jesus. Now, how expansive Peter is. He doesn't say, sometimes be prepared for some people who ask you, occasionally have something to say. No, always be prepared. You're always on guard for everyone who asks. Always praying for opportunities. Always listening for openings. Convinced that the gospel is just a hair's breadth away from any serious conversation. Christians are to be people of hope. People of hope will be asked why. When we're asked why, we should know what to say. Which brings us to point four. We're virtually done. We're to be loving. People of love. How we answer shows people that we care. How we answer shows people that we care. Again, our key verse. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. I doubt many of you have thought about, in a kind of mission outreach, publicity stunt, printing the words Jesus loves you on the side of a nuclear missile and launching it into the university campus. Anyone had that idea? You know, I know it's kind of blue sky thinking, guys, blue sky thinking. I don't want to kind of say no to every idea. Jesus loves you on a missile, in it goes. What are people going to hear other than a loud bang? The words mean nothing if they're not said in love. One of the reasons I think we find evangelism so scary is because we're afraid of offending people. I don't know, maybe there's you over there. There's your kind of non-Christian friend. They're minding their own business, no clue about Jesus, not really that interested in Christian things. And here's me, and I'm longing for an opportunity to connect with them and talk to them and engage with them about Jesus. And I know you don't know him, and I know that you don't care about him, but he wants you to base your life on him. And if you don't, that's got huge consequences. And you know you've got to say all this kind of stuff, and you're trying to build a bridge. And it's really scary because that's quite hard stuff to say. And you're afraid that if I say stuff, it'll pull the bridge down and it'll be offensive. Now, friends, let me be clear. Talking about Jesus and explaining the entailments of following him, his exclusivity, his call to follow me and die, that is offensive to most people. You know it's offensive. And there's a sense in which sometimes as we talk to people and we love them and we share Christ, there's going to be a time where the gospel cuts in. And that is what the Lord has called us to. Paul says there's an offense of the cross. We know that's the case. But can I urge you to let the offense stay with the gospel? Don't you be offensive in how you present it. Clothe the gospel in love, in kindness, in grace, full of gentleness and respect. We're not interested in winning an argument or rattling through our prefabricated gospel presentations at first opening or bullying people into coming to a talk with our manipulative tactics. Massive sign, free food, tiny, tiny letters with a talk at the bottom. We're not to do that. Gentleness, respect, honor people. Gospel ministry, gospel witness is a long game. We don't need to be in a panic rush. I think sometimes we're a bit panicked. Goodness me, this events week starts tomorrow. I've not invited anyone. Quick, are you going to come? Are you going to come? And just kind of rush. Plan ahead. You've got 8 weeks till your events week or 4 months till your events week. Plan, pray, seek, befriend, and invite. But don't rush around. Time is on your side, friends. You've got maybe 3 years, 4 years with those friends around you. There's time to be patient. There's time to be gracious. There's time to be loving and winsome and respectful. We're commending Jesus, Lord, the one who came full of grace and truth. He didn't soft pedal talking about sin, don't mishear me, but he did so with a heart of love and compassion and tenderness and someone who was so moved by the situation of the people that he was speaking to. One final illustration and then we're done. Rosaria Butterfield was the professor of English at Syracuse University in the United States. A brilliant academic, intellectual, fiercely anti-Christian, and in a lesbian relationship for many years. And then she met some Christians. Christians who loved her and who welcomed her into their lives. Let me let her pick up the story. Even though, obviously, these Christians and I were very different, they seemed to know that I wasn't just a blank slate and that I had values and opinions too. And they talked with me in a way that didn't make me feel erased. She describes a dinner party with a local church pastor, Ken Smith, and his family. During our meal, they did not share the gospel with me. After our meal, they did not invite me to church. Because of these glaring omissions to the Christian script, as I had come to know it, when the evening ended and Pastor Ken said he wanted to stay in touch, I knew that it was truly safe to accept his open hand. And so she did, and a friendship began and was developing, and Ken Smith and his wife continued to minister to Rosaria, to listen to her questions, to give her reasons for the hope that they had, and to do so with compassion. She continues describing the experience. Had a pastor named Ken Smith not shared the gospel with me for years and years, he did get to talking about Jesus, you'll be glad to know, over and over again, not in some used car salesman way, but in an organic, spontaneous and compassionate way. Those questions I had might still be lodged in the crevices of my mind. I might never have met the most unlikely of friends, Jesus Christ himself. And Rosaria Butterfield put her faith in Jesus. She describes her conversion in a stunning book, The Secret Thought of an Unlikely Convert. And today, Rosaria speaks at churches around the world about the transforming grace of Jesus. Grace she first saw in the transparent hope, the confident hope of an unassuming pastor and his wife. So full of Jesus, so struck by the lordship of Jesus, the greatness of Jesus, despite the threats and the fears and the accusations and the pressure, were prepared to give an answer to everyone who asked, to give the reason for the hope that they had. And they did so with gentleness and respect. That's how God used that couple. How might God use you?